We are just today concluding a series we've been looking at as we go through Hebrews. And even as Elizabeth was reading to us then about the fruit of lips that praise your name, I just thought how good it was of Ki-hun to pick up some of the leadership up the front and to help to lead us in that sense of praising God together. So we do thank you so much for that. Today's subject, these are some of the big themes in our Bible reading today. You may not have known that there was a chapter in the Bible all about these things, but and neither did I, to be honest. I had a working title of this, Love One Another, and then I read the chapter, and I saw all the things that were in it, and I thought, whoa, we better change things around here. Just as in the days of the early church, these were big things that touched people's lives, so too today. And we know if you look at any newspaper or listen to any podcast about current events, you will often find at least one, if not more, of these big three will be in the heart of that story. Another one that isn't in the chapter, but perhaps in modern sense we would add, would be fame. So that's another thing that really grips people today, but these things are part of the reading today. They're part of our human life. They can be of great pleasure to us, of great help to us. There's nothing wrong with any of these things, but notice they also seem to cause or be at the heart of some of the greatest scandals that are in our world. And so I've sort of got through this study and looked at it and thought about it. And then the question came to mind for me, why is it in our world that so many people want to have great liberty around these things and yet are also scandalized when people take great liberty with these things? Now, at the outset, I want to acknowledge in a pastoral sense that some of you may be carrying wounds from sexual abuse, marital unfaithfulness, perhaps someone has misused power, or in some way these things have wounded your lives. And I know that even if they happened quite some time ago, that when we talk about them now, they can make those things feel really tender. And so I just want to say to you, it's not my intention to hurt anyone in the things that are being said. And it may be that following this, you might want to come to me and talk to me about these things. And if so, I'm quite happy to set up a time to meet with you. These big drivers of human emotion, human need, human longing influence our decisions in ways that aren't always logical. And we know this in our own lives. Sometimes looking back on things we've done, we just look at it and think, why on earth did I do that? But at the time, it just seemed to sort of somehow make sense to us, or at least we could justify it in our own minds. I remember listening to an interview on the radio as I drove home from a meeting once. This was when I was still in Nelson. And, well, I'll just explain it to you. A university was conducting a social experiment, and they were asking some questions. And it was giving you a choice. The choice was, would you prefer to live in a three-bedroom home, three bedrooms, in a street where all your neighbors lived in two-bedroom smaller homes, or, so the first choice is you get a three-bedroom house, the second choice is you get a four-bedroom house, but This one is the smallest in the neighborhood, and everyone else has 5 bedrooms. And what do you choose? Well, in this university research, they found that most people would choose option 1, where they had a smaller house, but it was the biggest one in the neighborhood, rather than have a bigger house, but it was the smallest one in the neighborhood. Now, how do you make sense of that? It's just not logical, but it's the way human beings tend to think. Not everyone, of course. You may not have answered that way, but most people did. The decision not based on how many rooms the house had, but on the status that they would have with their house in their neighborhood. Hebrews 13 begins with an overall, overarching idea, virtue, attribute that helps us to place things like sex and power and money in a healthy context. And so it says, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. And as we go through this message today, I want you to sort of try and keep that towards the top of your mind. Because when we have this part of it right, then the other parts really do make much more sense and find themselves in a healthy context. And so as we read in this passage, we read first of all, with regard to the context of sex, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Now, God has created us as sexual beings, and there's nothing to be ashamed of in that. And marriage between a man and a woman is the right relationship for those acts of sexual intimacy. The Bible is very clear that marriage between a man and a woman should be honored. At a wedding ceremony, there are a number of things that are said for the benefit of the couple getting married, but also for the benefit of everyone who attends. And we usually hear words along the lines, marriage is a gift of God our Creator, whose intention is that husband and wife should be united, heart and body and mind, and in their union they fulfill their love for each other. Marriage was intended for their enjoyment, that husband and wife may enrich and encourage each other in every part of their life together. Marriage was given that children should be cared for, surrounded by love, and the instruction and guidance that belong to a Christian upbringing. And that marriage is to be a way of life that it's upheld and honored to provide a firm basis for society. And so honoring this institution of marriage is really very, very important, not just for those who are married, but for the whole of our society and the whole of our community. Sexual intimacy is not merely a physical act. It encompasses us emotionally, mentally, spiritually, and there's a vulnerability to this. And so it needs trust and faith in your partner in marriage. And in the right context, this adds to our lives, enriching us, allowing us to enjoy a lasting relationship with another person. These acts of sexual intimacy affect us so deeply that much of the hurt and the brokenness in our world is directly linked to the misuse of this gift. Our self-image, our self-worth, all can be damaged by our sexual relationships. And what God has created to enhance our lives, if taken out of context, can bring real damage to life, to our lives. And the writer here specifically mentions adultery and sexual immorality as actions that will be judged. Adultery is a breakdown of faithfulness. It involves, includes another person in a sexual act that's reserved for the married couple. It breaks faith with the one that you are married to. And this is devastating. It's heartbreaking, and it can destroy a relationship. It's ripping apart something that God has joined together in marriage. And of course, with repentance and forgiveness, there can be healing. But once something is broken, well, there's deep and lasting hurt there. And the word that is used here for sexual immorality is the same word in the Greek from which we get the word pornography. So sexual immorality can involve all sorts of things, other people, but it can also be looking at pornography or inappropriate sexual images. Both adultery and sexual immorality will be judged. And so I just remind you again, as we began this, we go back to that verse, love one another as brothers and as sisters. Because this is so important for a couple who are married, that we take this approach to them. We protect them with the brotherly, sisterly love of the community, of our church life. And we encourage their faithfulness, the honoring of marriage that they take up together. And then moving on from that, we also read in this passage, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. So we clarify again, as we often need to do when we talk about this, it is the love of money, not money itself, which is the problem. One aspect of the love of money is greed. Another is obsession with the money that we have. Of themselves, there's nothing wrong with money or gaining wealth or having possessions. Indeed, one of the most lovely passages in the scripture is of this noble wife in Proverbs. And we read of her. She gets up while it's still dark. She provides food for her family and portions for her servant girls. And then she gets down to business. She considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her tasks. She sees that her trading is profitable, and that her lamp does not go out at night. In her hand she holds the distaff and grasps the spindle with her fingers. She opens her arms to the poor. She extends her hands to the needy. Her hard work, her wise investments, her profitable trading are all part of what makes her virtuous. That's a part of her life. It's a part of who she is. She's not doing anything wrong when she goes out and does these things and looks after her family in this way. But note, she does not hoard her wealth, but opens her arms to the poor and her hands to the needy. And we all need some means of trade, some way of exchanging goods and money. Does that for us. Business helps us with that. But the problem arises when we allow the money to become the focus of our lives. When our money controls us rather than we control it, when our possessions possess us. For those of you who are familiar with the stories, then perhaps take a moment to think about the rich young ruler who couldn't give up his possessions, and the poor widow who put all that she had into the offering. Just the different attitudes, the different responses to that. The early church was quite notable for its generosity. And so we read God's grace was powerfully at work in them, and that there were no needy people among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned, brought the money and placed it at the apostles' feet. Now, he may be named here because his story carries on in the Bible. He may be named here because he was the first to have done this. But he wasn't the only one to have done this. Other people were doing this. They were putting aside some of the things that they owned, selling them, and bringing the profits from them to help the church survive and meet the needs of those who were poor. And this is an amazing picture of that love in action. This is brotherly love, that sisterly love that says, these people are in need, I have this, I'll sell it, and I will help them. And that shows the kindness of Barnabas and the others who were doing that. On the other hand, following these verses, we see the deceit of Ananias and Sapphira. So I invite you just to read that in your own time. But the basic idea with them was they also had some land, and they sold it, and they got some money for it, but they decided, let's only give this much, which was fine. But what they did was they pretended they were giving the whole lot, and they brought it to the apostles' feet, and they gave the impression of this wonderful generosity. In fact, they were being generous with what they were giving, but they were deceiving, trying to deceive people. And Peter caught them out and rebuked them. What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not just lied to human beings, but also to God. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? After you sold it, wasn't it still yours? What are you doing? What do you think you're doing with this? If they'd simply been honest and said, look, we've sold some land, we can't afford to give you it all, but here's a portion of it, because we really want to help, that would have been fine. But for them, it was all about appearances and wanting to look good in front of others, to appear to be so charitable about what they gave. Barnabas gave out of love, Ananias and Sapphira, for their own self-image. You see, love of money will take you captive if you will let it. But if you treat it as a gift from God, if you use it wisely, it can become a great asset. George Guthrie told a story of Corrie ten Boom. I share this with you. The ten Boom family prayed one morning that God would send a customer that day to the family shop to purchase a watch, the income from which would pay the bills that had come due at the bank. Now, we all know what it's like to have bills come due, and maybe we've got to shuffle around some money or hope some money comes in. So they had prayed that this would happen. During that day, a customer with a large sum of cash came into the store. He picked out and paid for an expensive watch, but at the same time, he complained about a Christian watchmaker, suggesting that that watchmaker had sold him a defective watch. Casper, Corey's father, asked the man if he could examine the watch that was not working properly, and only a minor repair was needed, which Casper made. And he assured the customer that he had been sold a fine quality watch that would work well for him, and then he gave the astonished gentleman back his money, and the man returned the watch he had just paid for. And Corey said, Papa, why did you do that? Aren't you worried about the bills you have due? Her father responded, there is blessed and unblessed money, explaining God would not be pleased with another Christian's reputation being ruined. God would provide, he assured her. And sure enough, a few days later, someone came in, bought the most expensive watch in the shop. They were able to settle their bills, and there were sufficient funds for Corey to go and be trained as a watchmaker. Now, this is a fine example of Christian love, because he had sold the customer a watch, and he could have simply left it at that. But being a Christian himself, he was concerned for the other Christian's reputation and so sought to repair that watch and to repair, at the same time he was repairing the watch, repairing that Christian reputation. Because not only was it the Christian's reputation, it's the reputation of God that's being called into question in this way. This was love. And this fellow Christian probably didn't know at the time how his reputation had been saved, of the love that had been shown to him. Well, to change tack again, during my ministry at Tohunanui, an older man retired into Nelson and began attending the church where I served. And he came along to a prayer meeting the Sunday night. I'd only just met him, many people knew him. And he came to the prayer meeting and he began to tell us how he and another person in the previous parish of which he was part had worked together to get rid of the minister. And, you know, it's just, what on earth was he doing? Telling that story. We didn't know him, but there he was. And, you know, I just had to sort of reflect on that a little bit and wonder, was that some sort of veiled threat about his power to be able to deal with ministers he didn't agree with? Power in itself is not a bad thing. It's how we use it. And in that instance, I don't think there was any love in that story that he told. In Hebrews, we read, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Have confidence in your leaders. Submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you." Well, it may have come as a surprise to you in the middle of the week, as it did to me when Todd Muller resigned as the leader of the National Party. He had been leader for about 53 days. He'd taken the leadership following a power play to remove Simon Bridges from the leadership. And while it may have thrown the National Party into disarray momentarily, I think his decision is one to be respected. Imagine if he had clung on to power, knowing that the stresses and strains of leadership were going to compromise his mental health. Clinging to power, he may well have spiraled into depression or put stresses on his family and personal relationships so that things were damaged. You know, it's much better to recognize this now than to suffer about it later. However, many people who get into a powerful position refuse to let go of power. This can happen on the world stage. I heard on the way here that President Putin has put into law things that allow him to remain president until 2036. You know, there are some people who will not let go of power. But it's not just on the world stage. In local community clubs and societies and even in churches, people can cling to power or abuse power. And the misuse or abuse of power can often lead to injustice and oppression. It's just not a good thing. The misuse of institutional power that led to the death of George Floyd has shocked our world. And leaders who, instead of leading, are politicizing COVID-19 are costing many lives and putting their health services under strain. Now, much of this is very, very serious. Some of it can be almost hilarious. You might remember the allowances scandal in the UK. At one extreme, where a British Conservative MP claimed as a work expense having the moat around his stately manor cleaned. Who would do such a thing? He also got the British public to pay for having his piano tuned and the lights in his stable repaired. These are the strange things that sometimes people with power begin to feel entitled and to use those things however they would like to use them. Now, as a church leader, I'm very mindful of having to give an account to God. I take it very seriously. And I often think of this passage in Ezekiel, which says, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them," this is what the sovereign Lord says, "Woe to you shepherds of Israel who only take care of yourselves. Should shepherds not take care of the flock? You eat the curds, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the choice animals, but you don't take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, you have not healed the sick, you have not bound up the injured, you have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals." You know, every church leader has weaknesses and failings, and I am no exception. We are all human. And with this in mind, I've turned this passage into one of my regular prayers. "Lord, grant that I may take care of your flock, that I may feed the lambs, that I may strengthen the weak." I know that there's the possibility of misusing our leadership and leadership power. And so I pray, "Lord, help me to heal the sick, to bind up the injured, to bring back what was driven away, to seek the lost, to serve with humility and kindness." Of course, our good shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, gave the ultimate example of this wonderful leadership, where he set aside his power and came and lived among us and even died for us. Now, each of us exercises leadership in some way or other. Maybe we do it in our home. Maybe we do it in our business. Maybe among peers, maybe in a sports team or a community group, maybe in the church. But each of us has some level of leadership, power, and authority. How do we use it? How do we use this influence? Well, as I draw to a close, I think it's fitting to wrap up this series in Hebrews by looking at this verse in chapter 13. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, the theme of our series has been greater than. Jesus, greater than Moses, greater than angels, greater than the Old Testament sacrificial system. And because he is greater, then all of these other things in Hebrews make sense. And the passing of Jesus' life, not a wisp, not a vapor, not fading, not changing. Jesus remains the same. As he was for his early disciples, he is for us today. As he was before creation, he is at this very moment. And as we read earlier, as we looked at this study, he who promised is faithful. And because Jesus is greater than all else, because he is supremely powerful, because he is faithful, because he has made these wonderful promises to us, because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, we can live and we should live with confidence because of what he has done for us. The knowledge of Jesus, all his greatness, understanding his character, especially his love, should inspire us and encourage us and empower us to fully live Christian lives. And I pray and I hope that this is something that you are able to do in your knowledge and understanding of Christ, that as you go out into the week that is ahead of you, you'll remember from time to time, Jesus is greater, and therefore I can have confidence to live this life with him. And that way our lives, our community, and our world will be enriched. Amen. Amen. I'm going to invite the